Now, if you've been here for the past 2 weeks, you know that we've been talking about how God couldn't wait to tell people about the coming of Christmas. You know, so 700 years before it happened, God gave us a peek into the Christmas story through the prophet Isaiah. And in that prophecy, we have four descriptions of Jesus that also point to the gifts that he would bring to us through his coming, through the coming of Jesus. So once again, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. You'll find that on page 584 of the Congregational Bible. The blue books in front of you, underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. Isaiah chapter 9. As you turn there, let me remind you that we get a glimpse of some of the gifts that Yahweh would wrap up in the coming of Christ before we even get into the description of the babe who would be born. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." You know, so the coming of this child would be the coming of the light into the darkness. In John's Gospel, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus won't just bring light into the darkness, he will bring the light of life. The light that brings life, the light that restores life, the light that overcomes death. Continuing on with verse 3. "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boots used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fueled for the fire." You know, this image of plentiful harvest and complete and permanent victory over all enemies points to the completed promise of the Christ child at his second coming. But as Christ followers, we also understand that we already have an abundance of his grace. We have a harvest of his grace. And we have a harvest of his peace, at least peace with God and peace with each other. We already have victory over the enemy. We've spent a lot of time talking about that in the recent past. Ultimately, the second coming of, or the coming of this child would bring everything that we would need for deep abiding joy. Even now, even when there continues to be darkness and chaos and rebellion around us, even when life is challenging and discouraging and uncertain, we can still have joy. Continuing with verse 6, we zero in on how all of this, these amazing promises of Yahweh will be fulfilled. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." I don't know about you, but the more time I spend in Isaiah 9, the more in awe I am of all the promises of God that come true in the coming of the Promised One. The child who was born, the son who was given. Now, 2 weeks ago we focused on why he was called Wonderful Counselor. Last week we focused on why he was called Mighty God, or is called Mighty God. And we saw that this child is not only human, but divine. He's Mighty God. In Isaiah 10:21, speaking of Israel, we read, "A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the Mighty God." The phrase Mighty God is the exact same phrase that appears in our description of the child who was given. And of course, Isaiah 10, the phrase is clearly referring to Yahweh, the Mighty God of Israel. This child is Yahweh. This is the Mighty God of Israel. The the Christmas accounts in Matthew and Luke fill us with an understanding and an explanation of how this child can also be mighty God. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, we read the account of the angel visiting Mary. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." I think Luke probably read Isaiah. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus is Yahweh. At his birth, the Son of God became incarnate. He took on human flesh, and he entered into our world, into our experience, into our darkness, into our pain, into our poverty, into our challenges. He did it to bring light and hope, peace. This week we're focusing on why the child is called Everlasting Father. Out of all the descriptions of the promised child, this one has the greatest potential to leave us scratching our heads. Certainly did me as I started to prepare for it this week. Everlasting Father? Really? I thought the Father was the Father. And I thought Jesus was the incarnate Son. How can a child be a father? How can a child be a father? And if the Son is the Father, does that make the Father the Son? How can a child who is born also be everlasting? Well, before we go any further, we must state the obvious. Or maybe not something that's obvious to you, but state the biblical understanding here. We cannot take this passage to mean that the Son is the Father. Because Scripture clearly teaches that while Jesus shares a oneness with the Father, he's also distinct from the Father. You know, the oneness and the distinctness is found in the very first verse of John's Gospel, for example. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God, the Son, who came and made his dwelling among us, chapter 1, verse 14 of John, by taking on flesh, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, born in a stable, was the God who was with God in the beginning, meaning he was separate from the Father. But he was also God. And he was with God, referring to the oneness they already shared, and they've always shared. In John 10, Jesus declares, "I and the Father are one." Jesus makes a distinction between himself and the Father. "I and the Father." Distinction. At the same breath, he declares that he and the Father are one. Oneness. So the Son is not the Father, but that isn't exactly the entire story, is it? You know, in reply to Philip's request for Jesus to show him the Father, you know, Philip wants to have a Moses moment up on the mountain. He wants to see God. Jesus declares, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? You know, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Here's my credentials." Okay. What's Jesus talking about here? Sounds a little mystical, you know. And one of the things, you know, it's one thing to say that he is in the Father. But if he's in the Father, how can the Father be in him? And we read this and we just accept it. What do we think about it? No, I mean, we're all in this church building, but is the church building in us? Not unless there's an explosion or an earthquake, you know. But if I said something like this, if I said, "You and I are in the church and the church is in us," we get a bit closer to the idea that's being expressed here. know, in Jewish thought, when someone was representing a person, it's as if they become the person they're representing to those they're representing, to. You know, this is exactly what it means that humanity was created in the image of God. You know, the idea isn't that we look like Him or that we were created to be creative like Him or that we're self-aware like Him or whatever other popular ideas about being God's image bearers we might consider. That's not what it's about at all. No, the idea of being an image bearer is that God designed us to represent Him, to represent His will and to carry out His wishes in all of creation. We're made in His image so that we can represent Him, and the fact that we messed up, you know, is kind of besides the point, at least in this context here. You know, Jesus, of course, didn't mess up. But even so, clearly what Jesus is talking about here is more than just representing the Father. As one commentator put it, Jesus doesn't simply represent the Father, He presents Him. Now, to put it another way, Jesus' words and deeds have their source in the Father. There's this connection. You know, in John 8, Jesus declares, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." Notice the I am declaration here. The I am refers to Yahweh. It's His name. And that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Jesus may be the Father's perfect representative, but the Father is also working through Jesus. There's this powerful mystery going on here. Now, having said that, I don't think this is the only idea of which Isaiah is getting at. You know, when through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he unwraps God's gift and he declares that the one who is wonderful counselor and mighty God is also everlasting Father. You know, what I mean is this aspect of the child being everlasting Father in the way that we've been talking about it is only clear after the incarnation, after this Christmas gift has been opened. But it isn't what Isaiah's original audience probably would have understood by this phrase. So while it's true that Jesus represents the Father's will, He represents His character, His purpose, His nature so perfectly that Jesus can confidently declare, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And while it's true that the Father Himself is the means or the directing source of all that Jesus accomplishes, there's still more for us to discover about this child who is also everlasting Father. You know, as amazing as that may seem. Now, the Hebrew behind the word everlasting is kind of straightforward. It means eternal or unceasing in duration. It's always existed. It's always been. The child born in Bethlehem is also eternal. In other words, his birth was not the beginning of his story. It was only a new chapter in his story as the one who was with God in the beginning and who was God in the beginning. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Colossians. We heard part of it this morning. Speaking about Jesus, he says, "For in Him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." Everything in the universe that was created, visible or invisible, spiritual or physical, were created through Him and for Him. And for that to be true, God the Son, prior to His incarnation as the Christ child, had to exist before anything and everything else, right? If everything was created by Him, then He was before everything. He's always existed. And He also has no end. He existed before He came to earth, and He will exist forever. He's everlasting. Now, part of the idea behind this aspect of the promised child is that He's the source of eternity. I say that because in Hebrew, Father can refer to the originator or the source of something. We use it as well, you know. Henry Ford was the father of modern shutdowns, you know. Sorry, Henry. You know, it's where the idea and the implementation began. In John chapter 8, Jesus says of the devil, "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The devil is the father of lies. He's the source. He's the originator of lies. Jesus is the source of eternal life. And when we talk about eternal life, we aren't just talking about life after we die, or life when we go to heaven. We're talking about life like God intended right now. We're talking about life in His presence right now. We're talking about life in relationship with Him right now. Jesus in John 17 prays, "Now this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom You have sent." So Jesus is eternal Father in the sense that through His coming, His ministry, His sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, and His victory over the cross through His resurrection, He removes for us who believe the barrier that our sin created, so that we can have free access to Him and the Father through His Spirit, so that we can now know Him. That's eternal life, to know Him. And to know Him isn't just about God allowing access to Himself. You know, removing the penalty of, and the stain of sin. Although that's a key part of what He did. But that's not the only necessary thing. It's also about changing our hearts so that we can desire to know Him. Did you hear that? It's about changing our hearts so that we desire to know Him. Listen to these words beginning the book of Isaiah. This is the frame on which Isaiah rests. "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth." It's a courtroom scene. And he's calling all of creation to stand witness to his declaration of the guilt of Israel in the courtroom. So, "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is grave, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on Him." What's the very first thing that Yahweh communicates through Isaiah? It's about His relationship with His people. What is the context in which He's going to frame the entire message to His people? He identifies Himself as their Father and He calls them His children. The book of Isaiah begins by establishing this relationship, this family dynamic. You know, the Lord declares that He's reared them and brought them up. He gave life to them. He was active and attentive and loving and caring to His children. Now, before we go any further, it's important to realize something about God as our Father. Most of you know I grew up without a father. I was told that my father was dead. Then at the age of 13, I was told that the man I knew as my uncle was really my father, and at least in the biological sense. Which was interesting at the time. You know, he was never really my father in any meaningful sense, but at least he was finally introduced to me as my father. He was married in an entirely different family that he lived with. Now maybe you've had a similar experience. Well, not exactly similar, because it's kind of a crazy situation in my case, but the point is, maybe your relationship with your father is complicated. And so thinking of God as your father doesn't really make you all warm and fuzzy. Doesn't trim your tree. You know? Let's face it, even if you have one of the finest examples of fatherhood available in life, and he's in your life, you've probably been disappointed and hurt by them at some point. Chances are that there have been times when you didn't understand or appreciate him. And he didn't appreciate you or understand you. It may have been your fault. It may have been his fault. Most likely it was both of your faults, right? I remember this one time when we were living in New Brunswick. Sheila and I had been in St. John visiting in the hospital and running some errands, and something happened that delayed us getting home. I don't even actually remember what all happened that delayed us so much, but when we got back, there was John, he was probably six at the time, standing in our yard, locked up, alone. He was scared. It was dark. It was cold. And he didn't know where we were. This was before cell phones. We should have been home, but we weren't. It was one of those moments when I automatically felt like I had emotionally scarred him for life. You know, instead of making him feel safe and protected, which is the father's job, I made him feel exposed and alone. Not the best day for me as a father. Probably wasn't the worst either, if I'm honest. Well, I want you to know that this is exactly what we come across in Scripture. I would fit right in with all the fathers in Scripture. The Bible is very clear on this point because the Bible correctly portrays the human experience in all of its gory details. There are no examples of perfect human fathers in Scripture. Just, it's not there. The only example of a father that fits God's idea of fatherhood is God Himself. So the Bible gives us instructions on what a father should be, but the Bible also shows us that no human father is what God intended them to be. Which doesn't mean we shouldn't try to be the kind of father God intends us to be, or admit when we make mistakes and mend our relationships with our kids and seek to be better fathers. Why do I say all this? It's because I don't want you to look at God only through the lens of your experience with your human fathers, however positive that might be. Only God is our perfect Father. He is our loving, caring, sacrificial, motivated, ever-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, wise Father. It's quite a list. Going back to the beginning of Isaiah, Yahweh declares, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. You know, we often think that Yahweh was mad at His people because they couldn't keep the law. That's not the case. He didn't enjoy them breaking the law, but that's not what bothered Him the most, because Yahweh came up with a sacrificial system to deal with sin. And He came up with the idea of sending His Son that would finally and completely deal with sin on the cross. So the problem isn't sin. He came up with a solution about sin. It's about rejecting Him. It's about relationship. The whole point of what happens to Judah isn't in Israel's time has to do with people rejecting God as their father. Look at the words Yahweh uses to describe Israel in verse 4. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. That's what it's about. He calls them sinful, a people whose guilt is great. I love how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this phrase. It describes them as people weighted down with iniquity. How's that? They are evildoers, children given to corruption. Now, the list does not put them on the honor roll, does it? But what is it exactly that Yahweh's describing here? It's that they've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on Him. Again, it's all about relationship. You know, it's about the father trying to help his children, but the children refusing his help and then turning their backs on him. What's the point? The point is that the sinfulness of the people had corrupted their hearts and minds when it came to how they related to Yahweh as Father God. You see, a father cannot be a father unless his children want to be fathered. Has anybody experienced that? To put it another way, sometimes what must change before we can see and experience our Father's love is our own hearts. We need help to see God in the truth of His fatherliness. I hope that's a word. It should be. So that we can truly experience His fatherhood. We need help to see God in the truth of His fatherliness so that we can truly experience His fatherhood. You know, remember Jesus' statement to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The baby given to us, the Christ child born into the human experience, grew up to show us in a way that we could really understand that Yahweh is our everlasting Father. Matthew's Gospel, we read something interesting here. I don't know if you ever noticed this before. In chapter 9, we read, "Some men brought to him a paralyzed man," you know the story, "lying on a mat." This is a very famous account. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Notice that Jesus calls him son. Mark's Gospel, we have these words of Jesus. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Jesus calls her daughter. And in this case, he's referring to a woman who suffered with bleeding for over 12 years. This was not a young woman, and yet he calls her daughter. The man who was paralyzed wasn't a child either. What's the point? Well, think about both examples. Both were deeply disappointed and defeated. Both were in deep darkness and they needed light. Both not only needed to be healed, they needed a father who truly loved them unconditionally. They needed a father who saw them for who they were, not as a project or a problem or someone cursed by God. They needed to know the love of God as their everlasting Father. Because you can be sure that they felt forsaken. All their questions and doubts about themselves pointed to an unloving Father. So Jesus doesn't just heal them. He speaks to them as their everlasting Father. He corrects their understanding of who the Father was and how the Father felt about them. Think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. In the parable, you have two sons. Both had a problem with their father. One son saw the father as too controlling and wanted to get as far away from him as he could. The other son stayed home, remained obedient, but he resented his younger brother's freedom and he never felt loved by his father. How's that for a lovely family? True to life, isn't it? In fact, he felt it was necessary to continue to try and earn his father's love. That's how much he didn't feel it. Well, you know what happened. You know, the younger brother comes to his senses and the father, who never forgot or gave up on him, welcomed him back to the family. He runs to him and embraces him. It's this amazing reunion. The older brother then removes himself from the celebration and he accuses his father of being uncaring and unloving. The point that Jesus was making was that the religious leaders of his day were the older brother. They served God, but they didn't feel or understand or experience God's fatherly love. They didn't experience God's fatherly love. Jesus came to show us the love of the Father. He came to show us the caring, protecting, healing, transforming, empowering, humbling, precious. Love of the Father. He came saying, you know, no, you have it wrong. This isn't what God is like. He isn't mean and demanding and cold and uncaring. He isn't the God who forsakes us. If anything, we are the people who have forsaken Him. No, God is loving Father. God is grace-filled Father. God is tender Father who, even when we reject Him, He waits and He looks and He hopes for our return. Jesus came so that all of our doubts and fears and insecurities about God would be corrected. That's what He meant when He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. But there's more. His sacrifice for our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives helps us to cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Jesus' sacrifice and the Spirit's presence in our lives lets us know that we've been adopted into the family. Jesus continues in the role of everlasting Father by removing any doubt of the Father's love. Jesus is everlasting Father. He can be relied on. He is ever present and all powerful. He will not lock us out or abandon us or leave us out in the cold or in the dark. He isn't going away. Even the best Father leaves when He breathes His last. Not Jesus. Jesus is with us until the end of the age. And then into eternity. Jesus is the Father, the originator, the source of eternal life, because through Him we can know the Father. And knowing the Father is eternal life. Jesus takes our misconceptions about the Father's love and He reveals to us in His own life the very heart of Father God. How's that for a Christmas gift? So what can we say? How can we respond? Is Nadia here? Raise your hand if you're here. Yay! In a few moments, Nadia is going to respond by claiming in faith the love of her Heavenly Father through the waters of baptism. How are you going to respond? You can join us. There's room. When was the last time you saw God as your loving Father? Seriously. Think about it. Pray about it. Do you have a problem with seeing God more like the older brother saw Him in the parable of the prodigal son? Do you see the Father as a demanding, cold, unloving enigma? How many times have we felt that way, if we're honest with ourselves? Whenever the darkness invades our hearts. Whenever we start to doubt, whenever we're confused by what's happening in our lives. Do you see the Father as a demanding, cold, unloving enigma? Do you see Him as punishing you because you're just not worthy? Does He not appreciate you? Are you still trying to earn His attention? Do you feel like the party is always for everyone else and never for you? When was the last time you ran into His arms and received the full measure of His love for you? This Christmas, make it a point to run to God and be embraced by His gracious love that never ends.